Welcome to week three of our discipleship class. Last week, we had talked about our thought life. We had talked about thoughts. If you remember the diagram, the picture of yourself, the picture of human personality, we've got the spirit, our will, our heart, if you will, in the center. And then we have the mind. And the mind is made up of both thoughts and feelings. And tonight, we're talking about feelings. And sounds kind of weird, huh? Talking about our feelings tonight. So I hope you're ready to share. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to ask you to share anything. So again, as we look at human personality and we look at the self, we've got our thoughts and feelings. How's it going? We've got our body. We've got the social context. And we have our soul. And so again, tonight we're talking about feelings. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. I think that's going to be a good place for us to start. Galatians 5, and we'll take a look at verses 16 through 24. I think we should pray first, so pray with me. Father, we lift this time to you right now. Lord, we thank you that you're here with us. We thank you that your grace is there for us every single day, Lord, that you help us to deal with the issues that we face in our practical everyday life, Lord, at home and with our families, on the job, our fears, our concerns, and the struggles that we face. Father, tonight I pray that you would shed some light, Father, on some of the things we may be struggling with individually, and that you would help us to see our way through them, Lord, by your word and by the power of your spirit. Lord, that you would lead us and that you would guide us. I pray that as we get into your word tonight, that you would just help us to see what your will would be for us and give us a direction to move in, Lord, that we might more and more become like Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So Galatians chapter 5, let's look at verses 16 through 24. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." That's everything else that fits into that category. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law." Verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So you look at this long list here of the works of the flesh that are evident, and you can see that really the basis and the foundation for much of that is in our feelings. That's the source of much of the works of the flesh that you see here. And, you know, when we talk about feelings, we're talking about something that is an obvious fact of life, right? We all have feelings. We have them, and we all want them. We all need them, at least good ones. Feelings, they move us, and we enjoy being moved. We need to be moved. And that's what makes feelings so powerful. Yet at the same time, that's what makes them so dangerous. Because we can't live without them, yet we can hardly live with them. So, in a sense, they're both a blessing to us as well as a problem for us. And so our feelings are the main interface, if you will, between ourself, who we are, and our actions. In other words, how we feel determines what we're going to do in most cases. And that's the predicament that that many people are in this human condition. We are pretty much directed and moved by our feelings, and that is a dangerous place to be if it's not under the authority of God, if it's not submitted to God. Then our feelings will lead us all over the place, and that's the list that we see here. That's the work of the flesh being that without God. That's ourselves without God. We're led in this direction. So, again, our feelings typically determine what we do or what we don't do. And, again, feelings can be good and they can be bad. You remember the story that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. There was a man traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and some robbers came upon him, and they beat him near death, to the point of death. And a priest sees him far off. He's walking down the road. He sees him, and he crosses over to the other side, and he just passes him by. And then a Levite comes by, and he sees him. He actually walks up to him, and he looks at him, but then he crosses over to the other side, and he goes on, and he passes by. But then the Samaritan man, he comes by, and he sees him, and he stops because he felt compassion for him. And when Jesus talks about, you know, loving your neighbor, this is the example that he gives. He actually had feelings of compassion for the man. And so these were good feelings. This was a good thing. Now, is that to say that the priest and the Levite didn't have feelings? I'm sure they did. They had feelings, but what were their feelings? Whatever they were leading them in a selfish direction, in their own interest, not to care for the man, but to do what they wanted to do. And maybe they had feelings of fear. They didn't want to help him. Maybe they didn't want to be unclean because maybe he was, you know, so close to death. Or they didn't know what the implications might be if they tried to help him. Or maybe they were just in so much of a hurry that they had to get to where they were going that, you know, that's what was driving them. Whatever it was, you know, it was the feelings that made them choose either to stop or not stop. And so when we talk about feelings, they're very slippery. Can be very dangerous. On one hand, they're like little children in the front row raising their hands saying, you know, look at me, you know, demanding attention and demanding satisfaction. But on the other hand, we don't always know how they're moving us and how they're leading us. And the reason they're kind of slippery is because feelings, again, find their justification in the fact that they just exist. They're there. You can't deny them. And I think I mentioned it last week. You know, when you're talking to somebody and they say, well, I feel like this. Well, how can you deny how somebody feels? That's how they feel. So they're almost justified in the fact that they exist. Think about anger as an example. You know, you've heard of righteous indignation, right? Well, have you ever heard of anybody talk about unrighteous indignation? Because at the time, when you're angry, anger always seems justified. And that's the way it is with feelings. When we have a feeling, we don't question it. We don't take a step back and say, is this good? Is it bad? Is it right? Is it wrong? And it's different with our thoughts, because with our thoughts, we might take a step back and say, well, let me think about that for a minute. Is that really right? Or is it wrong? You know. But with feelings, we don't really do that, or we rarely do that. So what exactly are we talking about? You know, feelings are kind of hard to pinpoint in terms of what they are. The term feeling indicates a kind of contact or a kind of touch. A scene from a movie, for example, is said to be touching because it evokes feelings. We usually know when they're present, but what they are and why they're there, it's not so clear. So in that sense, feelings are both kind of blind and powerful at the same time because we don't see and understand them very well, yet their power in us and over us can be undeniable. So when we talk about feelings, we're talking about a range of things that are felt. And what I mean by that is you start with something that's like sensation. And sensation, typically the source of that is your body. And sensations are things like being hot or cold or dizzy, thirsty, hungry, sleepy. And then you get into things that are more like emotions or desires, or you can even think of them as attitudes. And you have things there such as sexual desire, fear, loneliness, anger, jealousy. But then we also feel things like comfort, satisfaction, curiosity, compassion, enjoyment, love, delight in God, among many other things. And there's really no complete list of feelings. I mean, you know, that's a whole subject, I'm sure, for, you know, psychologists. But we just know by experience how important they are to our day-to-day life and how they cause us to act and relate to other people. So when we talk about feelings and we talk about the transformation of our character and who we are into Christ's likeness, it must include removing or transforming sinful and destructive feelings in our lives by creating the conditions that lead to godly feelings and feelings that support life in the kingdom of God. So, one thing about feelings that you have to think about is, and this is a typical strategy for most people, you can't master them by dealing with them head on. In other words, you can't just confront the feeling and by pure willpower, in the moment of choice, decide to, you know, to not follow it or to not do it. And the person that tries to do that, basically they don't really understand how the human will really works. Or maybe they just know that in the back of their mind that they're going to give in to whatever that desire is, to whatever maybe that temptation is. And this is something we have to be careful about here, because this is a common way in which our heart can deceive us. You know, when we have a desire or a feeling that may be leading us in the wrong direction, you know, the act of actually giving in can be both one of the most exhilarating feelings that a person can have, as well as one of the deepest feelings of despair and defeat. And this is common with addictive type behavior. There are undoubtedly countless Christians locked into this desperate cycle. And mainly it's due to a lack of teaching and understanding about how the will works and how feelings work and how we can be empowered by God's grace to actually break free from that. So, you know, when a person is mastered or continually mastered by their feelings, whether it's anger, fear, sexual attraction, desire for food or for looking good or whatever else it might be, typically in their heart of hearts, they believe that their feelings must be satisfied. So in a situation like this, the usual strategy is to try to remove these feelings by selectively resisting them instead of trying to change them or trying to remove them altogether. But it's only when we truly allow God to rule in our lives instead of ourselves that we find a solid place to stand, as Peter would say, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against our soul. When Jesus told his disciples, this is in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's talking about a psychological reality where our current desires, our priorities are given up, even put to death to the point that our life as we knew it is lost for the sake of Jesus and God's kingdom. And only in losing our old self for Jesus' sake will we find our new self, which is being renewed by God's Spirit and His grace into His image. So there's definitely some pain included in this process of, you know, these old desires and attachments. They linger in our hearts. They're not removed automatically or necessarily quickly. They don't disappear all at once, but they will progressively die off as we seek first God's kingdom and as we develop new desires and feelings from God's Spirit. And it's at this point that we will have the ability to do what we don't want to do and to not do what we want as it relates to our feelings. So this is when we can know and accept the fact that our feelings of whatever kind, they don't have to be fulfilled. And rather than a strategy of resisting fleshly feelings and desires in the moment of choice, we can begin to live in such a way that those types of feelings no longer exist at all, or at least they won't have the power to control us. And so the strategy here is not one of trying to avoid sin necessarily, but it's one of avoiding temptation. And that's the inclination to sin. And this is our aim, and this is the focus of our spiritual planning. And Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, once you're in the temptation, it's almost too late. I mean, it takes an amazing act of will and the grace of God to overcome that. But Jesus tells us to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. You have to avoid the temptation. This goes back to what we were talking about last week as far as our thoughts go. Our ultimate and primary freedom as individuals is to determine what we will think about, where we will put our minds, and what we will allow into our minds. And by doing that, we can control the types of feelings that are evoked from that. And we give our will the opportunity to make the right choices. And it gives us a place to stand against feelings and thoughts that lead us in the wrong direction. And so the strategy here is one of avoiding temptation. We do that by where we focus our mind, and we do that by the disciplines of the Spirit and staying in the Word of God and all the things that we had talked about last week. So once again, this requires a strong vision of ourselves as people who are simply free from the fleshly desires and the feelings that are deeply rooted in us. We need to be open to a radical change in ourselves, and we need to rely on and expect God to help us each step of the way. You know, most people can't envision who they would be without the fears, without the anger, without the lust, or the vanities and the hurts that they've lived with for so long. It's become a part of their identity. And it's so hard to see yourself as something other than that, especially if you've dealt with issues that are deep and have been there for a long, long time. You know, Jesus asked the man at the pool of Bethesda, you know, do you want to be healed? He asked him if he wanted to be healed. And the scripture tells us this man was an invalid for 38 years. And he was at the pool, and an angel would come and stir the waters, and there were lame and blind and paralyzed people there. And the first person to step into the water after the angel stirred it would be healed of whatever disease that they had. And Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? And what kind of a question is that? He's been an invalid for 38 years, and he's sitting there at the pool day after day waiting. Why wouldn't he want to be healed? But think about it. After 38 years of being an invalid, who would he be if he was healed? Talk about a career change. I mean, what would he do? How would his interactions with his family be? He probably had friends and family that would pick him up and take him down to the pool, bring him back, take care of him. He would have a whole different life. And so we have to ask ourselves that same question. Do we want to be healed? Are we willing to let go of maybe some of these feelings or deep-rooted issues that kind of make up our identity? Are we ready to have those feelings, those emotions and desires transformed so that we can actually begin to see and feel who and what Jesus was and begin to be transformed into his image? So who would we be if we're no longer those that lied or repaid evil for evil, or spend hours fantasizing sensual indulgence or revenge, or have to satisfy the lust of our flesh or the lust of our eyes or the pride of life? We would need to be content with a new identity, and this identity is a disciple of Jesus. That would be it. And that's enough. That's enough to carry us, just being his disciple, just following after him. He has enough to fill our entire life. Jesus' brother James writes about how destructive certain feelings can be to us and others when they're allowed to control our lives. Turn with me to James chapter 4. Let's take a look at that. James chapter 4, verse 1. In James 4, 1, James writes, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then look at verse 14 through 16. In chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, but the wisdom from God, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. See, it's part of divine wisdom to realize that feelings are just a part of our human existence and that we need to act wisely to ensure that they are good, strong, and healthy ones. We shouldn't deny that we have them or try to repress them, but rather we need to act to replace them or transform them. And so we don't have to be victimized by destructive feelings. For the most part, our feelings make good servants, but they make terrible masters. The secret of addiction and obsessive behavior lies in the fact that our need to feel is so powerful that we will seek things that cause us to feel, even if those things are bad or harmful, rather than having no feeling at all. In a life that's not engaged with God and what He's doing in and around us here and now, there's no drama to provide the constructive feelings necessary for life. You see, we need to feel. That's the way God made us. And the greatest feelings come from being engaged with God and what He's doing and knowing God and loving God and having Him work in our life. Without that, we're subject to the desires of the flesh. Those are the natural feelings that come from our flesh. This is a kind of a deadness of soul that leads people to seek feeling wherever they can find it. Drug and alcohol abuse, illicit affairs, various forms of sexual perversion, addiction to praise, etc., are all a feeling phenomenon, if you will. I mean, the addict is one who's given in to certain kinds of feelings and has placed them in the position of ultimate value in their life. And even though they may hate the feeling, they have accepted its rule and its right to be satisfied. So all kinds of obsessive behaviors, that's the danger that feeling can have in our life. I mean, you probably know of a lot of people. I know that I know of several couples who have been married who are now divorced where, you know, they tend to fall out of love or they lose that feeling. And then somebody else comes along and they say, you know, I feel alive for the first time in whatever it is, 1 year, 5 years, 20 years, 30 years. And you know what? That's really a big deal. That's a big deal for people because they're feeling something that they actually need. But yet they don't know how to manage it, to control it, and it takes them in the wrong direction. And it becomes an obsession to the point where it has to be satisfied, and people will follow it, and they'll walk after it. And you see it day after day, time and time again. Christians doing it. In our modern or postmodern culture today, the rituals, the personal relations that smoothly governed life in the past are pretty much gone. Solid human relationships within families and neighborhoods, schools, workplaces, even churches have been relatively demolished, if you will. There used to be kind of an overall order to people's lives that gave them the strength and this inner freedom from a sense of place and purpose. But for most people today, in this condition, feeling becomes the only resource for them to make decisions about life, and therefore it exercises almost complete control over them. This is another way of saying that they will generally lack any significant degree of self-control. And self-control is that consistent ability to direct yourself, to do what you've chosen to do and to be, even though you don't feel like it. It means that you have the capacity to do what you don't want to do or what you want not to do when that's needed. And that you cannot do what you want to do, in other words, what your feelings would dictate that you do when that's needed. And without a solidly developed character, feeling will overcome self-control every time, without a doubt. You know, as we touched on a little bit last week, we saw that feelings are largely produced and sustained by the images within our thoughts, even though, you know, our social context and our body conditions also play a part in that. But feelings of rejection, for example, often live in specific images or scenes of unkindness or abuse that have become a permanent fixture in the mind. And such images also foster and sustain moods, if you will, which are basically feeling qualities that pervade the entire self and our view of everything around us. Depression, as an example, is an extreme form of a bad mood, a real bad mood. But anxiety, hopelessness, fear, anger, pain, etc., can become negative moods because feelings have the capacity to spread to everything around them, to everything that they touch. But fortunately, there are feelings and moods associated with good things: confidence, acceptance, belonging, purposefulness, love, hope, peace. These things can also spread and pervade our entire being and everything around us. And more than just feelings, these are really more conditions, if you will, conditions that must be cultivated in order to replace those negative and destructive feelings through discipleship to Jesus and by the power of the gospel and by His Spirit. So, the feelings that will dominate a life that's being transformed into Christ-likeness are those associated primarily with love, with joy, and with peace. These are the three fundamental characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, going back to what we read in Galatians. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And all of that culminates in the other aspects of that fruit, the patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth. But love, joy, and peace then naturally express themselves in the remainder of that fruit. And then kind of on the side, foundational to love, joy, and peace, you have faith and you have hope. And faith and hope are conditions that must be present with love, with joy, and with peace to fully transform the feeling dimension of the mind and of the self. And all of these conditions are focused on what is good. And they are strength-giving and pleasant. And even in the midst of pain and suffering, they give us strength. Hope, for example, is the anticipation of good that is not here yet, of something that's still unseen. Romans 8:24 says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? Hope is inseparable also from joy." And we're told in Romans 12:12, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." And then faith is closely related to hope. Faith is confidence grounded in the spiritual reality of God's kingdom. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith sees the reality of the invisible God. And there's a readiness in faith to act as if the good that is hoped for is already in hand because of who God is and what He's promised to us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 1. In Romans 5, 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who He has given to us." And so we see that, you know, beyond this initial faith and hope in which we experience the new birth into God's kingdom and this reconciliation to God, God opens up a path, a deeper path for transformation of our character through trials and through tribulations. And through them, God's power, His faithfulness and love are proven to us again and again, until faith and hope in God become a settled part of our character. This is a deeper hope that pervades our whole life and does not disappoint us or does not put us to shame, because God's love permeates the core of who we are and our being as the Holy Spirit pours His love into our hearts. This is how our life becomes full of love, if you will. And by love, we're talking about the will to good. That's the love of God, the will to good. To love someone is to promote and to act for their good. It's different from desire in that we can desire something or someone without willing their good. This is the difference between lust, which is strong desire, and love, as between a man and a woman. God reveals the deepest essence of who He is as being love. That is his will to good. And although it was intended to be, God's love is not natural in our world. Instead, what is desire, lust, and pride that characterize the human existence and inevitably result in a world where people are selfishly abused or at least not cared for. This brings pain and loss, fear and anger, and every other work of the flesh. In the midst of all of this, God through Jesus demonstrates his love by his death on the cross. No other act in history comes close to what God has done in Christ to show us his love. In Romans 5, verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." This is the first movement toward perfect love, toward a redemptive love. God first loves us, 1 John 4:19. And when we truly understand and receive God's love, love is awakened then in us, and we naturally move to love God, to love him back. And this is the first and great commandment, to love God with our whole being. And this is the second movement toward perfect love. We love because he first loved us. And then when this happens, it makes it possible for the third movement toward perfect love, our love of others who love God. So the first commandment makes it possible to fulfill the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 4:12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then loving others in the community of God ensures that then we in turn are loved, because we are the other whom they love, because they love God and are loved by him. And so this is that fourth movement toward a perfect love. We are loved by others. And that community of love, that type of love, that's the perfect love that casts out all fear. Because in a situation like that, there is no reason to be afraid of anything. There is no torment. There is no judgment. There is no punishment. It's the perfect community of love. So those who live in the fulfillment of God's redemptive love in this sense, they no longer experience fear because of that. And we know that it's because of who God is, and because he's a competent God, and because he's working in us and working in other people, and his love is poured out in our hearts. Then joy is the natural outcome in the presence of this kind of love. And joy is an all-encompassing sense of ultimate well-being, even in the midst of specific suffering and loss. It comes from knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God. Joy is a basic element of transformation in Christ's likeness. Jesus taught his disciples kingdom truths, and he prayed for them so that his joy would be in them and that their joy would be made full. To be full of joy, the joy of the Lord, is our first line of defense against weakness, against failure, against diseases of the mind and the body. When these things come upon us, the joy of the Lord is our strength, as it says in Nehemiah 8:10. Though joy is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we must continually walk in the Spirit so that fruit is constantly produced in our life. Paul commands in Philippians 4:4 to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he says, rejoice. We will be empowered by the Spirit of God to do this if we choose to fix our minds on the good things that God brings to us in life. And then from this, peace then results from the assurance about how things will turn out. We know that all things are going to turn out well, even in the midst of pain and suffering. And to be at peace with something or someone means that we're no longer striving, whether inwardly or outwardly, to control the outcome of the situation. We've pretty much abandoned the outcome to God. Whatever comes, we know that it's God's will for us. And again, this rests on the confidence in God to always work things out for our good, even when the circumstances are clearly difficult or painful. Most people carry heavy burdens of cares in this life. You all know that. I mean, what will happen to our loved ones, our finances, the economy, our 401k, what's going on right now, death, our health, our physical appearance, our eternal destiny, perhaps. But once again, this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit depends on the grace of God, and it's beyond our own efforts alone that we must rely, but we have to continually set our minds on the things that are above. The reality of our life in Christ gives us peace in the face of challenges, and it gives us the ability to face them head on and to leave the outcome to God, to lay it at His feet. And that's how we obtain that peace. So our peace is in the greatness of God and in His great love for us. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." So we see how love, joy, peace, faith, and hope, they're all connected and they can't really be separated. They wouldn't be the same. But all together, we see how they help transform our life and create the conditions, the foundation for a life that brings new, good, godly feelings and that pushes the old feelings out. And then as we grow, we can extend love, joy, and peace to others and to everything around us in attitude, in prayer, in action. And as we discussed last week, with our thoughts focused on God and our intention to walk in love, joy, and peace based on the faith and hope in God, these qualities and these conditions will become a reality in our daily existence. Through this process, our task is to come to honest terms with our feelings. It's to recognize them and recognize the reality of the destructive feelings that lead us to do things and to be people that we know are wrong, and to agree with the Lord to abandon them with His help. This is where God's grace and our efforts work together. God is working and we're working. And we can be sure that this is God's will and God's intention for us. And I just want to close by reading a few verses to you. First, in Ephesians 3, verse 17 through 19. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And in John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And in John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And lastly, Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." That will take us a long way to transforming our character into the image of Christ. I mean, can you see it? A life that is characterized by love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit. To have that be the essence of your daily existence, that's the gospel, folks. That's the good news right there. That this world could be transformed one person at a time by the power of God working in individuals, working in us. And that's really... That's largely what many Christians miss. And we read these things, we read the scriptures, we read about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and we've heard it for so long that we've put it in biblical, romantic language, and we haven't translated into realistic, practical terms into what it really means for my day-to-day existence. But God wants us to be like this. These are the characteristics of Jesus, of God Himself. So, let's pray. Father, I pray that Your words, Lord, would penetrate deeply, Lord, into our hearts, that, Lord, You would bring them back to us over and over again, Lord, that as we wake up tomorrow, as we interact with our family, with our friends, with our co-workers, Lord, as we think about the various issues in our life that we're concerned about, I pray, Father, that You would bring those back to mind, that we might remember, Lord, who You are in the love that you have for us, and that we might receive that love, Lord, and that we might be able to then love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love those around us, Lord, as ourselves. Lord, I pray for your grace and your mercy and your working in each one of our lives. And we just thank you so much for being there for us. We thank you that you do give us hope. We thank you that you have set us free, Lord. And I pray that we might walk in that freedom, that we might walk in your joy, walk in your peace, and that we might really infect those around us with your goodness, Lord, and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions? Nobody ever has questions. You have a question?
No.
So you see the connection between feelings and the lust of the flesh, if you will? And you see, do you see how it all kind of interrelates and how, you know, when we talk about feelings, we're often talking about, you know, abstract things, but they're very real, and they move us whether we realize it or not, you know, and we just have to be able to take a step back and recognize them and say, you know, whatever that feeling is, have it show its ID badge, you know, who are you, what are you, what are you doing here, and we have to question it, you know, just really, I think most of the battle is just, first of all, being aware of it, then you know you have an issue. You know, when you feel like you have to fulfill that desire or feeling, that's the time to take a step back and say, God, I need help here. Call for help. Raise the red flag. Fall to your knees. Okay? Thank you. See you next week.